Next week is Easter Sunday. As we have said, it's a day we celebrate every week on the first day of the week. But it's a day that many of our neighbors and friends and family and co-workers and fellow students celebrate in a special way once a year. And so it's a great opportunity and a wonderful blessing for us to gather with a lot of the rest of the world and remember the greatest event that has happened in the history of mankind that will ever happen. And that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I hope as the world begins on your calendar, it says Palm Sunday today. Next Sunday, it says Easter Sunday. Friday, it says Good Friday. And I'm glad that that's all there. And I'm glad that our world, in a secular way, is reminded of the great spiritual blessings that we have in the coming and in the life and in the teaching and in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I hope that you will be here next week or in Dallas at the Anatole Hotel with our Leadership Training for Christ group that will be worshiping together there next Sunday morning and celebrating the great accomplishments and work of our young people. Along with that, I hope you'll be here tonight at 5 p.m. And we would love to be able to have you to be here to encourage our young people, to encourage those who have worked with them, to remind them that they are not going through their life and journey of faith by themselves, that they actually have a church family that they're a part of and that is supporting them in one of the most important and powerful events of our year that immerses our children from third grade through 12th grade in the Word of God in all kinds of different ways and approaches. It's just a very powerful and wonderful, wonderful thing that talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God that He has given us. Of course, that Word, the culminating event of that Word is His death, burial, and resurrection. But you know, it didn't have to happen. Jesus could have saved His life. All He had to do was lie. When they asked Him if He was the Son of God, all He had to do was lie. When they asked Him if He was the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior, all He had to do was lie. When they asked Him if He was that Son of David, that Son of Abraham, that they had been waiting for all this time, all He had to do was lie. But for Jesus, the truth was greater than the lie. And it is for us as well. That's why there was such an incredible celebration that Sunday so long ago when they would throw blankets on the ground so that the colt and the foal that Jesus was riding on, it was so holy, so much of an important and incredible moment that not only should Jesus' feet not touch the ground, but even the animal He was riding, its feet should not touch the ground either. And so they put jackets and blankets, and when they couldn't find anything else, they took palms from the neighboring trees and threw them on the street so that Jesus could be honored. What an incredible, incredible moment. For Jesus, the truth was greater than the lie, and Jesus told them the truth. He told them the truth. And He contrasted that with Satan's great lie. And we'll talk about some of the lies that Satan throws at us just as well as he did at Jesus and the early disciples. Because for Satan to do that, that's what came natural for him. But for Jesus to tell the truth, yes, that came natural for him, but it also put him at risk. And ultimately, that risk was realized. There is the temptation to appease in order to be accepted, in order to be popular, in order to be safe. And we all remember the night before when Jesus prays to the Father, bleeding. His prayers were so strong. Those tears flowing like drops of blood, and Jesus begging the Father, take this cup from me. Don't Let's find some other way. Can't we find some other way than me dying on that cross? And the Father's answer to that faithful prayer of the Son of God was no. No, this is the way. As Sean said around the table, this is the plan. And what that meant was Jesus could lie and be safe, or he could tell the truth and be killed. But the truth was greater than the lie. As we go into these days when the world seems to have its attention focused in a special way upon the gospel and upon Jesus Christ, we're reminded that it's a great opportunity. And we think this is the only time, and that's just not true. That's another lie that Satan gives us. A Barna research study from December 2022 showed that almost two-thirds of teens and adults have a moderate to high spiritual openness, including 32% who had a high level of spiritual openness. I shared those statistics a while back, and the links to some of the things I'll be sharing with you today are on the bulletin outline, the sermon outline in the bulletin. But this Barna research study, again very recent, just a little over a year ago, shows that two-thirds of teens and adults have a moderate to high openness to spiritual things. And almost a third have a high degree of spiritual openness. So the lie that the media tries to tell us, the lie that Satan tries to give us in our perception that no one is interested in God, no one is interested in hearing the message of Christ, that's just what they are. They are lies. They are lies that Satan is trying to get across so that we will not share the good news of Jesus Christ. Next week, my message is entitled, Hope is Greater Than Despair. And I believe that's a message we all need, but there are people in your life that especially need it. And you know what? This week, they will likely be open to you inviting them to come to church with you. Why? Because it's Easter Sunday. Bill, we should not just worship on Easter Sunday. Of course, I know that. But if you want to turn them off and encourage them to go somewhere else, then make your invitation be about that instead of being about hope is greater than despair. Jesus could have saved his life. All he had to do was lie, but instead he told the truth. And that's why we are saved. The truth is, we can connect with our culture. We can find those areas where we can bridge that gap between the environment we're in right now and today and the environment that they're in most of their lives. We can make that connection. We can connect with our culture without deleting the church. We can connect with our culture without deleting the gospel. If we're willing to find those areas of connection, those bridges. And Jesus was so great at that. He was so wonderful at that. Whether it was a Samaritan woman at a well or a Jewish member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council at night, he could find those areas of connection. And we can too. We can connect with our culture. And what's more, the research says they want to connect. Not all of them. But some of them do. A lot of them do. No matter what Satan tries to tell us. So a little bit today about how the truth is greater than the lie. First of all, the truth about our witness is greater than the lies we tell ourselves. Isn't it amazing that we're our worst enemy sometimes? We try to talk ourselves out of believing what we sang earlier, how great is our God. And we forget that it is the power of the gospel that is in our witness, not our power, not our ability, but it's the power of God, our great God, who gives us the victory, who calls us to be his witnesses. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this is the time of Luke recording in the book of Acts, the time of the ascension that Matthew records in Matthew 28 and others record. But Luke records it in Acts chapter 1, and he shares that story. And before Jesus ascends to the heavens, he gives us his marching orders. He gives us our marching orders. You will be my witnesses in your immediate area, first of all, and then in the surrounding areas, and then to the end of the earth, starting in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, to the disciples of the first century there in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what we see. And we see that begin in Acts chapter 2. 50 days after Jesus was crucified comes that day of Pentecost, another Jewish feast where there's still a lot of Jews from all around the world that are there gathered still in Jerusalem. And it's on that day that the Holy Spirit comes with power. That is the day that is fulfilled what Jesus told the disciples before he died. Stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Stay in the city. Wait, wait. You'll know. You'll know. Wait till then. And we read about that in the first verses, the first sections of Acts chapter 2. And then all of the people are hearing the gospel preached in the name of Jesus Christ, but in their own native languages. Which is amazing. A powerful miracle brought about by the Holy Spirit of God. And so Luke records Peter's sermon, and he charts through the whole history of the Jews, pretty much, because his audience were Jews. And that's the case until we get to Acts chapter 10. And so we see that going on, and we see that going on. And then Peter begins to make his conclusion. In verse 36 of Acts 2, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made him this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah or Christ. Which was an incredibly brave thing to do, to tell the truth to the people who had been involved in exactly what he just said, crucifying Jesus of Nazareth. And they were the ones that heard the stories about how he had been risen. They heard the soldiers saying, that little group of disciples that had run for their lives overpowered this extra large Roman guard, rolled away that stone and stole that body away, and then said he was raised. They knew how ridiculous that was. But that's all they had. The truth was greater than the lie. And the people got it. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, convicted, and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And that is the same answer to that question today as it was 2,000 years ago. What do we do? In response, we tell them the truth. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. With many other words, verse 40, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day, and the church was off and running. With 3,000, the first day. Well, what happened after that, Bill? You see, the truth about our witness is greater than the lies we tell ourselves. So here's what happened after that, starting in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Would you like to be a part of a church like that? We all would. And they did. And their community did. Why? Because the truth about our witness is greater than the lies we tell ourselves. So why isn't that happening today? Why are people not coming to the church? Why are people not attending? The Barna research, as well as that of Carrie Newhoff, Tom Rainer, and others who study and research churches and church leaders nationwide, indicate several reasons people give who have stopped attending. And again, some links are on your sermon outline in the bulletin, but here are some of those reasons: hypocrisy, irrelevance, and moral failure. Moral failure, we're all too familiar with so many, not just political leaders or community leaders, but even religious church leaders who display moral failure in their lives. We're all sinners, we get that, but for some, it is something that is especially despicable when they claim to be something else and they're not, and they use that against the church. Irrelevance, we're familiar with that. We live in a very, very difficult culture, and we're trying to connect. It's not our job to ignore them. It's not our job to avoid them. It's our job to connect with them without deleting the church. And if we're not willing to do that, then we will be gone. But the first one there is hypocrisy. According to Barna researchers, the number one objection to Christianity by non-Christians is the hypocrisy of religious people. Yikes. We say one thing, they hear us telling them one thing, but when they look at our lives, they see something else. Eric has a wonderful article in the bulletin this week about this godly woman, Tabitha, who was no hypocrite. Her life was filled with acts of service, doing good for others. And when she became ill and died, they called for Simon Peter to come and help her because of the kind of person that she was. And Peter raised her from the dead. And the word went out everywhere. Why? Because people loved Tabitha. Because they saw what she said playing out in how she lived. People will do the same thing today. They're so familiar with leaders who say one thing and do something else. And when they find people who will say and do consistently according to their convictions, it makes a difference. Another reason why people aren't attending today is lack of engagement, but not lack of engagement on their part, lack of engagement on our part. It's lack of engagement on the part of church members with the church life and ministry. They hear us talking about that, and they hear what we have to say, but they don't see us being involved that way. They don't see that being something that's an important part of our lives. And when they do, it has an impact, and it makes a difference. The next one is a lack of equipping for ministry, and this one's really on us as leaders. Mentioned this before, but in Ephesians 4, we are to be helping people and equipping them for works of service. And they want the opportunity to serve, but they don't want to just be thrown out in the deep end without being taught how to swim. We can do better. The next one is they're not learning about God at church. Yes, you read that right. Here's one of the comments that was made in this survey. God is missing in the church. We see the studies and we hear the comments and we get the impression sometimes that really church doesn't need to talk about God. It doesn't need to talk about the Bible. It doesn't need to talk about those religious things. It just needs to find people where they are and talk to them there and talk about their lives and share about where they are and that's it. And granted, that's where we need to start, but that's not where we need to stop. If they want that, they can read any self-help book that's in the library or online or at the bookstore. People still go to bookstores? Joyce said she saw somebody coming out of a Barnes & Noble the other day as she was driving by. You can get that anywhere. And those are good things. Those are good things. But what we offer is so much greater. And if they don't get the Word of God here, where will they find it? Where will they get it? And the people who come here, that's what they want. Why? Because they can get all the other stuff somewhere else. In fact, they can get it even better quality somewhere else. But what they can't get is the Word of God. What they can't get is the love of Christ. People want to hear about God at church. Is that such a great surprise to us? It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. The next one is this: legitimate doubt is prohibited. The quote was, "It is very difficult to have an honest conversation in many churches today. God help us." Joyce and I have been a part of several churches in a few different states in our married lives, and one of the previous churches where we were was talking with a wonderful couple. He became a deacon at our church. He became an elder at our church. But we were talking one time about when they were first moved to town and looking for a church home before they settled on our church. And he said, "Well, we visited one congregation and we were sitting in a Bible class with some other adults and we raised a question and we got lots of looks. We could feel the tension." They didn't say it out loud, but the message was, no, you can't ask about that here. You should know that. Or, we don't believe that. Or, you're wrong. And that was the message they got. And they got it very clearly, and they never went back. People don't want that kind of church. They want a church where they can have legitimate doubt shared without being judged, without being condemned, but being helped. Isn't that what the church should be? Isn't that what the church should do? Absolutely. The last one I'll share is this one: not finding community at church. And in some ways, this one bothers me the most, because Hebrews 10, 1 Corinthians 14, throughout Scripture, the purpose of the church is exactly what was said earlier, that people need us to be open to them. They want us to be able to encourage and help each other. That's what Grant shared during our Shepherd's Prayer time. And that's what the church is supposed to be, and that's what people are looking for: a community. A group of people that can help them and allow them to help others. This is what we saw in Acts chapter 2. And again, we're reminded, people are open to that. If we show them that, if we invite them into that and include them as a part of our group in that, then they'll listen and they'll stay. What a tragedy to say that people go to church looking for community and go away empty. That is exactly the purpose that God had for the church: a community of people who love and help and serve and encourage each other, including in our worship service. The lies we tell ourselves: we don't struggle, we can't overcome these things, people aren't open — those are lies. They're not true. The truth is this: we can do better. That's true. We struggle with these same things. That's an open confession from the preacher. We can do better, not by hiding our heads in the sand and ignoring it, but through the power of God, we can do better. Our witness can be stronger. Why? How great is our God? That's why. That's how. It's not up to us. But our God is truly great. Secondly, today, the truth about our message is greater than the lies Satan tells us. I want us to look at a passage from John chapter 8 where Jesus is having it out with the religious leaders and others listening in. We saw some of that in some of our classes this morning about that triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But listen to what he says in John 8, beginning at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say." In other areas, he says that this way: "He who has ears to hear, let them hear." Verse 44, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That is the most powerful judgment in Scripture against lying that you can find. Yes, one of the Ten Commandments is don't bear false witness, don't lie. But let me tell you, that pales in comparison to the power of what Jesus just said. Satan is the father of lies. And if you lie, then you're doing your father's bidding, and that father is not God. That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 45, yet because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin if I am telling the truth? Why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. What a judgment. The truth about our message is greater than the lies Satan tells, and he's really good at it. It started in the garden. To Adam and Eve, you will not surely die, even though God told you you would if you break his commandment. It came to Jesus when Satan lied to him about how to achieve the greatness and the salvation that he was there to receive, to make possible. It goes back to a passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 10:13, one of the first ones I ever memorized when I was in the fifth grade. There is no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to all of humanity. You're not going to be singled out. But God is faithful. That's the great truth. And he will not allow you to be tempted with more than you can bear. Now, granted, sometimes God and I have a little disagreement about how much Bill can bear. I get that. And I'm sure you have that same conversation with God at times. But God is faithful. He will never allow you to be tempted with more than you can bear. But along with the temptation that comes from Satan, he will provide a way of escape, a way out, so that you can stand up underneath it. And that's when we get that wonderful statement of victory. That is Romans 8, that starts out saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan's lies are the temptations. The truth is that God is faithful. The truth about our message is greater than the lies that Satan tells. And then lastly today, the truth about our victory is greater than the lie of our defeat. John 16, verse 33 is a great, great verse. I keep going back to it all the time in this troubled time that we live in. Jesus says to his disciples, shortly before he was going to be killed, shortly before they were going to watch him die, he tells them, I've told you these things so that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And every one of those statements is a lie that Satan tries to convince us the opposite of. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace, Jesus says. Satan says, no, you can't have peace in Jesus. You have peace by having more money. You have peace by having secure health. You have peace by having lots of friends. You have peace by being popular. You have peace by being powerful in your job. Jesus says, in me you can have peace. In the world you'll have trouble. Satan lies about that and he says, no, no, in the world you'll have glory. In the world you'll have pleasure. In the world you'll have trouble, Jesus says. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And the lie of Satan is, no, he has not. He died on the cross in humiliation and weakness. That's the lie that Satan tells. The truth about our victory, however, is greater than the lie of our defeat. As Sean said, Jesus came bringing love, not a sword. And Satan didn't get that. And many of the people we know don't get it either, and sometimes neither do we. But that's how he overcame. That's how he brought the victory. The great passage in 1 John chapter 5 is the one we're going to sing in just a few moments. And it says in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. and his commands are not burdensome. Verse 4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. That's love, not a sword. Right, Sean? That's faith. That's not having the biggest army. That's not having the most votes. That's not having the most power. That's not being the best looking. That's not having the best friends. That's faith. And that's the victory that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. And so two things as we close today. First of all, the lie is this. The cross ended our hope. That's the lie. We won, Satan wants to say. Those people who shouted, crucify him, crucify him. 1 week after they shouted, Hosanna. That's what they want to think. But that's not the truth. That's the lie. The cross ended our hope. The truth is this. The cross and the empty tomb established our hope. They brought about that victory. I heard an old story. How a Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. And that was all I needed. Then I repented of my sins. And I won that same victory. The truth is greater than the lie, and the truth begs to be connected with our culture. And that's where you and I come in. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. If we can help you accept and proclaim that victory, that faith, come as we stand and sing our song together.